May that truly be our heart's desire, our heartbeat, that God receive glory in all things as He rightfully deserves and will. But may it be that we have such a desire that that is demonstrated through our lives. It's of the utmost importance. You know, as you grow older, you y'all know what it is to grow older, right? Because everyone in here is older than me, I think, right? So as you grow older, you ponder life and your mortality and the purpose of life, understanding we know the purpose, and that gives such joy. I was just thinking yesterday, you know, the purpose of life and how many people today seem to be oblivious to that truth or that answer, and they live just wandering about really aimlessly in reality and attempting just to find some type of meaning or significance to life. And they enjoy parts of life, but then you come to a point when you're by yourself where you're alone and you begin to ponder life and say, what is this really all about? And I thought, what a joy. Not that I question that. Literally, I don't. But the question comes to mind, as many would wonder. And I think, what a joy that we know that answer. And that is that God's glory be made known among men. And God's given us life for that very purpose, that He might reveal His glory through our lives as He lives through us. And what a joy that is to know that, to not have to wonder about the purpose of life, but to know why we exist, to know why we live, to know why God's granted us life. And that in the end, and remember this is so important, in the end, believer or unbeliever, or should I say believer and unbeliever alike, God will still be glorified through them. God will still be glorified. So isn't it a joy that we on this side of eternity know the purpose of life and God's glory to be revealed, and that we can enjoy that and know that in a world of ungodliness and darkness spiritually, that we can still know that and rejoice in that truth? What a great joy there is in that. I find great comfort in that and great joy in knowing that purpose for life and not wondering why I exist, why am I here, but understand that all the end of all things is the glory of God. And so may we recognize and acknowledge that daily in our own lives, that God might truly receive glory in all things through our lives, no matter what they are. And there are difficult situations, of course, and circumstances which we all face and go through different things in time and in life. But yet, may we have the focus, as did Paul, that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so may God receive the glory in all these things. Life or death, all is Christ. Okay, let me rephrase that. Life or death, Christ is all. Is He not? And all is Christ. So may we keep that in the foremost thoughts of our hearts and beings. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. And I am going to attempt to work our way. There's only 13 verses in this chapter. We're going to attempt to work our way through this chapter. I'm not certain that we'll be able to, but I'm going to try. I really, really do not want to have to split this at the point I think I'm going to have to split this and we're going to have to come back next week. I really don't want to do that. I want to finish because of the significance of the matter at hand. And so you see in the end of this chapter the truth of all that Paul is outlining throughout the chapter and the matter in which he addresses in this chapter. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin this morning in verse 1 and read through verse 13, the entirety of the chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as so much as named amongst the Gentiles, but that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. Remember verse 7. I want you to specifically remember this verse because it's just significant in relation to the entire theme of the book of 1 Corinthians as found in chapter 1, verse 2, which we've dealt with and we will look at when we get to this verse. Verse 8, therefore, because of this, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, remember verse 8 in relation to this. Verse 9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators,
Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This passage, chapter 5, deals with a very uncomfortable subject. And while it may appear as though the fact that, as Paul describes, that a man would take his father's wife, and by all indication of the words that are used and the verbiage that is used here in the account, it would seem, let me give an overview briefly, it would seem as though that this is a man whose mother is probably dead in this case, and his father remarried, and so now he has had a sexual relationship with this stepmother of his, and Paul is addressing that. And of course, that is an uncomfortable thing to deal with, but that's really not what's uncomfortable about the text. What's actually uncomfortable about the text is that Paul is having to rebuke the church, not so much so because of this one man's sin, but because they refuse to deal with it as a church. And Paul is dealing, in reality, with church discipline in this passage. It's not about this man and his sin. It's about the way the church has dismissed this as though it's not significant at all, or as though it's just okay. And so that is the uncomfortable part of the text, in reality. And we're going to look into that and see what Paul says about this entire ordeal and see the true emphasis of this chapter in relationship to the entire theme of the book. And that's clearly outlined here in this passage. So let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the word of God. We thank you for the examples that are given, the warnings that are given. Lord, may we heed those warnings. May we present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable worship. It is our genuine and true manifestation of worship unto you. Father, I pray that as we have gathered here, may our hearts be open to receive the truth of the Word of God. May we not allow the distractions of life and the things that may be burdened upon our own hearts and minds to take from the truth that is presented before us. And Lord, may we rejoice in the truth of your provision you've made for us, as well as exemplified and declared throughout this chapter. Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given. We ask that the Spirit of God may truly work in every heart and life, using the Word of God as only you can do. Lord, again, I confess humbly before you and this people that the very best that I could possibly ever do is to reach the ears or the minds, the thoughts of the individuals that sit before us. But Lord, it must be you that takes the Word and penetrates the heart. So Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning as only you can. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As Paul continued his letter of rebuke, which is, remember again, I can't overemphasize this truth, that this letter of 1 Corinthians is merely, if simply, that not merely, it is actually simply a letter of rebuke to this church. It's a letter of correction throughout, from the beginning to end. Paul's correcting them, he's teaching them, he is as well instructing them in that teaching. So he's not just merely, he's not doing this to their shame. He says that in the previous chapter. He says that he does not tell them this and give them these examples to dishonor them, to shame them, but rather he does it to instruct them with an admonition, with instruction, with correction, because it's necessary within the church. None of us like to be corrected. I've often said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but there's still truth to this, I've often said there's only one thing that I hate worse than being wrong. And that is when I'm wrong, or that is whenever, the one thing I hate worse than being wrong is whenever someone tells me I'm wrong and I know they're right. And so I hate it, and more so, let me say like this, I hate being wrong, and the one thing I hate worse, even more so than that, is when my wife tells me I'm wrong and I know she's right. And you can relate to that now, can't you? You know what that's like. You don't like to be wrong, but especially when your spouse tells you you're wrong and you know they're right, you're going, ugh. And so we hate being wrong, don't we? But you know the reality is we need correction, all of us. And there's not one of us that is above correction, beyond correction, or should ever consider ourselves to be such. I invite correction whenever someone can take the Word of God and show me my error. I want to know truth. And it must be that truth is paramount. Truth trumps everything, as I've often said. And it must be that truth is paramount in our lives, not just in what we say we want to know, but in that we could submit ourselves to that truth. And so Paul is admonishing this church, instructing them, correcting them. And in chapter 5, though, as I've mentioned, he addressed a specific sin which existed within the church. However, within this passage, Paul does much more than simply point out the sin of one individual associated with the church. More importantly, he addressed the sin of the entire church congregation in relation to the specific sin of the individual. Therefore, it was for the well-being of the church as a whole that Paul writes this rebuke in chapter 5 and addressed this particular sin that existed within the church. Paul was committed to do all that he could. The reason he would even address such a thing is that he was committed to do all that he possibly could to ensure that the purity of the church was restored and maintained, and therefore he could not and would not allow such sin to exist within this church whom he was a part of or instrumentally used by God to form this church, that this church was produced from the labors, his witness of the gospel, his teaching of Christ. And he could not and would not simply dismiss the sin and be hands off as though now they're on their own, what they do is what they do. So Paul was committed to ensure that this church had the purity and that the purity was restored and maintained, that purity that was provided by Jesus Christ in redemption. As horrible as the sin of the individual man was, as indicated in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul's focus was not on that one man's sin, as much so as the sin of the church body as a whole. And I hope you see that. The church had dismissed the sin. They had failed to deal with the sin, and therefore they were guilty as well of sin. Paul begins this particular portion of his rebuke calling out by name the sin that had infiltrated the church so that he could then deal with the sin of the church itself in relation to the sin of the individual associated with the Corinthian church. So we begin our study of 1 Corinthians 5, noticing in verse 1 first, and this is all important, that we acknowledge, as Paul was pointing out, the presence of sin in the church. Verse 1, notice with me, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Notice this is an emphasis here Paul is making. He says there is fornication among you. And notice again, that and such fornication as is not named as among the Gentiles is separated by commas. It's a non-essential clause that has been placed here, meaning that he could have went on and said, there's fornication among you that one should have his father's wife. And he's saying that this is a sin, that this should be so. But yet he's explaining here the significance of the sin, saying, look at the gross nature of this sin that is within your congregation. The first thing we need to recognize is that the church is not immune to sin. I'll go further and say this. There is not a time that the church body, which is the church, gathers together, which is this right here, that sin is not present. It's not just it's not only that we are not immune to sin, there is sin present among us right now. Now, is Paul saying, oh, you should know everybody's life in every detail and you should just be hounding them? No, that's not what he's saying at all. But what he's saying first is you need to acknowledge and you need to recognize the presence of sin within the church. Because it exists. Positionally, I am holy. Are you? In Jesus Christ, are you holy? Positionally, I am righteous. Positionally, I am sinless. Isn't that true? But practically, I am not sinless. And practically, I'm not always holy. And practically, I am not righteous all the time. Are you? And so what Paul is saying is we must acknowledge that. Positionally, this is true. And he deals with that again in verse 7. That's why I wanted to point that out to you. And we'll get there in a moment. Positionally, we are holy. He says it like this in relation to the text of chapter 5. Positionally, we are unleavened. Positionally, we are without sin. But practically, there is sin all about us and in us and among us. And so Paul's saying you must recognize the presence of sin within the church. Furthermore, the church must recognize that the enemy desires nothing more than to infiltrate the church with sin so that the church might be defiled. That's the whole intent and purpose here of the enemy, of the attacks. When the church allows sin to exist within itself, and notice what I said, when the church allows sin to exist within itself, the church then forfeits the joy of walking in fellowship as God has intended, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but walking in fellowship with one another as God has intended through the fellowship in Jesus Christ. And it also hinders its ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ to its fullest capacity. Remember something again. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And that foundation is solid, secure, the rock of ages. Nothing can shake, nothing can change, nothing can destroy that foundation which is Jesus Christ. But we, when we allow sin into our very lives, though nothing can change or shake or destroy that foundation, we sure do damage to the work that's been done built upon that foundation. Let us further examine the text. First of all, and I'm noticing in verse 1, the presence of sin in the church was obvious. You say, oh, well, there's sins we just don't know about. And that's true, but listen, that's not what Paul's dealing with here. Paul's saying, why is it you won't deal with that which is obvious? And this was an obvious sin. Notice, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Remember what Paul's already said in outlining in the beginning portions of the book of 1 Corinthians, how that he says that this is what the church should be. But this is the reality of what the church is, in that there's divisions, there's strife, there's envyings. He says, but this is how you take and transform that which is into that which it should be by the grace of God, by the provision of Jesus Christ that's already been made by God the Father. He says, so this is how this happens. Well, here again, Paul is saying that this is a common thing, that though you should be a church that exists without divisions, in chapters 1 and 2 and so on, Paul explains you are a church that is known by its division. That very thing which should not be is what you become known by and as. And that's what he's saying here. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. One of the first things important for us to notice in the statement is that the contrast between this statement and one of Paul's opening statements within his letter to the church of Corinth. In the first chapter, Paul confronted the church by stating that he had heard specifically through the house of Chloe that there were contentions among them. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, while it may appear that Paul's address here in chapter 5, verse 1, is somewhat generic in his approach to this matter, when he stated, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, contrast that with what he says concerning the house of Chloe. Oh, I've heard from some of those within the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Here he specifically says, it's the house of Chloe that has told me of this sin and this division in your church. But yet here, he does not give a name of a group of people. So you might look at it at first glance, at face value, and say, well, Paul's being a little more generic here because of the nature of the sin. No, he is not. He's not being generic in the approach at all. What we must understand is it's a very pointed approach. The word reported means communicated. The word commonly means actually. And this shows Paul's disdain for this sin. He's saying almost as though, it is unbelievable that such sin not only exists, but that you allow this to exist and that you become known by this sin. The word fornication is translated from the Greek word porneia, which means sexual immorality. Paul does not speak of hearing about the sin from a specific source due to the fact that it was common knowledge that the sin existed within this church. So this is not a generic approach to the sin or dealing with it. He's not saying, well, I'm just not going to speak who said what. He's saying, I can't give you one person or one household that testified of this sin because it's known everywhere that this is what you're allowing. That this is the condition you're allowing yourself to remain in. Notice second, the presence of sin in the church was serious. Not only was the presence of sin obvious, but it's a serious sin. He says, and goes on in verse 1, and such fornication, notice such there, he's expounding upon this type, this gross sin, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So Paul identifies this specific sin, and by all indication of the wording which is used again, this man had committed this fornication with his stepmother. And Paul is saying, this is a sin that the Gentiles don't even speak about, not to mention you do not find it present among them, and these are godless people. The Gentiles being godless people. And yet they don't even accept this. And you, as a called out, sanctified, called to be saints, body of Jesus Christ, allow this to exist as though it's okay. This was not only a perverted act for one who professed to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, but really it's so despicable that the unbelieving Gentile, even the unbelieving Corinthian Gentile, not just the Gentiles by large, but the Corinthian Gentiles, would have been ashamed to commit such an act or for it to be known that they had especially. It's important to remember that the term Corinthianized, if you remember, was coined due to the prevailing immorality of the city of Corinth and those within that city, of course. And yet even the Corinthians would have been ashamed of such a sin. Sin is always serious when it's allowed to exist within the church. Listen, we can look at this example and go, oh yeah, that's horrible. And we would never allow something like that just to continue or to exist among our church body. Hear me. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If there is known sin and we're going to get to that in a moment as well, we allow this to exist, it's serious. As shameful as the sin was when committed by a professing believer or unbeliever alike, the real shame and disgrace was in the fact that the church was passive and even boastful concerning the sin that existed among them. This leads us to the next portion of Paul's rebuke, verses 2 and 5 through 5, the tolerance of sin by the church. First of all, the presence of sin must be acknowledged, but now look at the tolerance of the sin, verses 2 through 5. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There are several things for us to consider from this portion of our text. Again, looking at verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The term puffed up, it literally means here, as you might imagine, arrogant and proud. So he's saying you are proud and you are arrogant rather than mourning over the sin. There are several reasons as to why they might have boasted. Now, surely you're thinking, they would not boast that this man, they would not go around saying, oh, well, we have a man in our church, and guess what he's doing? As though this were some wonderful thing that they are proud of and boasting, and that's not what Paul is saying. They're not putting on the PowerPoint, oh, and brother so-and-so is committing fornication with his stepmother. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you remain arrogant and proud rather than mourning over the sin that exists. Now, why would they be arrogant and proud, though? They're not arrogant and proud of the sin itself, obviously. That makes no sense. But yet they remain puffed up or arrogant or proud. And there's many reasons to why this they may have boasted. Let me give you two possibilities, and these are just possibilities. First, it may have been that this certain individual, and you've seen this happen with pastors, not the specific sin, but this what I'm about to lay out to you. This certain individual was well-known, valued, educated, and an influential leader. And therefore, it's possible that if this were true, they may have boasted in his abilities and the fact that he was apart with them. In other words, forget the life of the man and the impurity and the sin. We'll let that go because look at who he is and look at his stature. Look at his position. Look at his influential leadership. Everybody knows him and knows what kind of man he is, meaning leadership, not purity and holiness. And therefore, we are glad, oh, we can boast because, oh, so-and-so is our pastor, no matter what he's done. It doesn't matter if he meets the qualifications of Scripture or not. The fact is, we boast in who he is because he's a great man, and, oh, he's been through this, that, and the other. Listen, names matter not, but Scripture does. And so Paul is outlining here, potentially this could be the case, but then there's another side of this also that could be a possibility. It could have been they simply boasted in their tolerance of the sin. In other words, and please understand what I'm about to say, I told you this morning, there's sin present. You're aware of that, aren't you? You know how I know there's sin present? First of all, because I'm here. But do you know how I know there's a multitude of sin present? Because you're here. So I know that sin is present. We cannot deny that, can we? There is sin present. There's no question about that, because we are sinful beings. Despite the fact of our sanctification, despite the fact of our redemption, despite the fact that we are made holy and righteous in Christ, we still sin. And if any man say he hath no sin, he hath made God a liar. Doesn't 1 John tell us that? Meaning not that God becomes a liar, but you're saying God's a liar because you claim you have no sin when you do have sin. And God knows it, and so does everyone else. So we see here the tolerance. They were puffed up and arrogant, their tolerance of the sin. It could have been that they simply boasted in that tolerance, as though this somehow proved their humility, and in some distorted way of thinking, it demonstrated somehow the love of Jesus before the world, and that they were not harsh against such sin within the church. And by the way, that's exactly where we live today. Oh, that's that church where if there's sin, they'll actually discipline somebody. Or that's that church where they're just judgmental. No, listen. There is a difference in self-righteous judgment and judging with righteous judgment as Christ commanded in the book of John. It's so funny to me, is it not? John, Matthew chapter 7, everyone quotes verse 1. I told you, I think the most popular scripture passage or verse of scripture in all of Facebook is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Forget verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. Let's just forget that context altogether, but judge not lest ye be judged. You have no right to judge me. And then the same Jesus who said that also said in John, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The same Jesus, you never see that on Facebook. Nobody quotes that. And chapter 7, 1 through Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is about hypocritical judgment, self-righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, don't judge in your own self-righteousness because you yourself are guilty and don't even see that. But you judge according to Scripture. This is righteous judgment. So that which God says, we declare, right? Is that not true? And by the way, when you take the Word of God in a spirit of humility and love and meekness and go out and explain to people the truth of what God has said, it's not that you are judging. You're simply aligning with God's judgment, saying God's done the judgment. I'm just telling you how God has judged already. So we are judged with righteous judgment. But yet here they are in this mentality, obviously, that whether this man was a church leader or a lay person, the church nonetheless boasted themselves while they were aware of the sin rather than desiring that this sin be removed, even at the expense of the man being removed from them. In other words, if this man refused to repent of such sin, removing the transgression from the church through his repentance, then the man himself would have to be removed for the sake of the purity of the church and for the spiritual well-being of the guilty man himself. It was about the church, but it was also about this man, because as long as the church allowed him to remain within the safety and fellowship, quote-unquote, that did exist among the church, there was somewhat of a protection that he experienced in the sense that the church insulated him from correction. God uses the church as a means of correction, not a means to insulate from correction. And so often, we just, oh, we'll just embrace, you know, oh, that's fine. Now listen, we're not talking about getting a daily or a weekly printout of all your activities, every thought you've had, and every sin you've committed when you walk in the back doors coming in every Sunday morning. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about when there is known open sin that, well, we just want to love them to Jesus. No, you rebuke them and correct them in the love of Christ. And if they will not remove the sin from their own lives, you remove them from the congregation for the sake of the purity of the congregation and for their own spiritual well-being. And Paul explains that further in this text and many other scriptures. He explained this in the following verses, verses 3 through 5. Notice with me. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you understand what he's saying here? Look, if this man really knows Christ, you discipline him from your congregation. You have nothing to do with him. You don't eat with him. You don't fellowship with him. You have no fellowship. What fellowship had light with darkness? And he is living as though he's in darkness. And here's what happens. Not only does that purify the church, but if that's a true believer in Jesus Christ, you know what happens? That man, that woman becomes miserable in their isolation because they long for and desire fellowship of the church. And in that, God will purge and purify him as well and cleanse him of the sin that he might again be restored in fellowship. And that's the intent and purpose behind all of this. See, the world says, oh, you're just religious. The religious world says, you're just judgmental. You just think you're holier than everyone else. You just think you're suffering. No, that's not it at all. We seek for men to be restored back to fellowship as God's intended and provided for it to be in Jesus Christ. Again, this is a prevailing mentality which has permeated the modern day church. For some reason, many believe that to simply dismiss sin or to become passive concerning sin is somewhat a display of the love of Christ. And that does prevail within the church today. Yet Paul explains how the love of Christ is demonstrated through confronting those in sin who refuse to repent. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, Paul writes concerning this encounter in 2 Corinthians. Sufficient, he says in verse 6, to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of, which was inflicted of the pastor, which was inflicted of the elders, which was inflicted of the church leadership. Is that what it says? Which was inflicted of whom? Of many. Who makes up the many? Who is he talking about? The church. Wait a minute. Now let's stop here for just a moment before we read on. In other words, you're telling me that church leadership is really not the one responsible for exercising discipline within the church? You're absolutely right. They are not. It is the church that is responsible. Isn't that what he's saying? See, here's where we sit today, or where you sit today. I don't have this privilege of sitting there because I'm pastor. So you sit back, and this is in broad general statement. I'm not necessarily saying you and you specifically, but this is what happens in churches. The congregation sits back. Well, let's see. We don't need to go check on people, minister to people, call people. We don't need to see if they're doing all right because that's the church. That's the pastor's responsibility, and that is the leadership's responsibility because, by the way, aren't we paying them to do that? Absolutely not. And so, if it comes to church discipline, well, it's just, I'm just a member. I have nothing. I'm ignorant and I don't know. You shouldn't be ignorant and you should know. And you should be rebuking each other in love. Not expecting one person. Look, I'm limited in my knowledge of what I know and what I see. You see things I never see. You hear things I never hear. You don't have to come to me that. You can go to the individual in the love of Christ and the fellowship you have and correct them in truth. Why? I don't want to do that. Of course you don't. Neither do I, but we must. Do you think I wake up every morning going, boy, who can I check on today? Who am I going to go drill today? Who am I going to go to and just call them out on all their unrighteousness today? But as a body of Christ, we are to correct and rebuke each other in the love of Christ, not for the sake of self-righteousness. In fact, if you do that, you're just as guilty. But we are to go understanding that there cannot, listen, here's the reality of it. Whether someone sits among us or not who has open, disregarded sin in their life, whether they sit here or not, they are not in fellowship with the body of Christ in such sin. It doesn't matter if they're here or not. So why would we want to harbor them here? Why would we not want them to understand the seriousness of sin? And why would we not want to say, listen, here's the reality, you're not in fellowship, but you can be. You're not in fellowship, but you can be. He goes on to say in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6 again, we'll read, sufficient to such a man is a punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now here, Paul is saying, well, now you're saying, wait a minute, but Paul's saying, you should forgive him and you should comfort him and love him. Yes, after he's already said, notice again, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What he's saying is, you have corrected him, But once he's repented, you are to forgive and comfort and restore him. And the Corinthian church was so carnal, as you know, Paul's addressed this already. They're immature spiritually and carnal. To what they obviously had done, they had said, okay, Paul, we'll do what you said. We'll do what your scripture teaches us, and we'll correct this man. So now they've ostracized this guy to the point of no matter what he says or does, no matter how much repentance is evident, they're going to keep him ostracized from the church. And Paul says, look, sufficient was the punishment. Now when the repentance is evident, you forgive and comfort and restore, because that's the whole point. The point is not that you ostracize him forever to keep him outside. No, if there is genuine repentance, the whole point of church discipline, of correction, of rebuke, is not retribution or revenge. It is, the purpose is restoration. And so he's saying, you rebuke him, you correct him, you instruct him, so that he can be brought back to the fellowship that God desires and has provided and intended to be among the body of Christ. So Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians. Verse 4 of our text is a non-essential clause, as indicated by the commas and the natural flow of thought between verses 3 and 5. If you notice reading 3, 4, and 5, it almost sounds a little funny as you read it, but look at 3 and 5 together. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here he's saying, and then in verse 4, of course, he deals with the fact that he is present with them. You know, he understands and has discernment to know the truth of what's going on. But in verse 3, he says, speaks of him that had done this deed to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, sin, I've said this, Romans 1 teaches this so clearly. Man left to himself will always self-destruct, always. Man inevitably self-destructs. The only prevention of that is God's divine intervention to keep man from self-destruction. How is that done? Through redemption, because in redemption, God is restoring us to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him, in Christ. And so, God is restoring us, but man left to himself will self-destruct. And what Paul is saying here is, look, you cast him out of the congregation, you set him apart, and the reason you do that is so that sin will run its natural course in his life, until he comes to a place of being so miserable and destitute again because he's taken his eyes off of Jesus Christ that he longs for fellowship and he misses that fellowship. So he repents and turns to the Lord and says, Lord, you are right, I am wrong, I confess before you, and I leave behind all this that I might be restored again to fellowship among your body and I might walk in fellowship with you. Does Hebrews not teach us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth? Does it not tell us that? And all sons have received chastisement. So God loves us too much to allow us to continue like that. And if that's what God says about himself, is that not true about the church, that genuine love of Christ will be demonstrated in a manner in which we desire for those among us to walk in the truth of fellowship, not in some facade as though everything's all right when it's really not? Exactly. And that's exactly what's being said, because as I mentioned a moment ago, the issue is this: either you, the sinful person, either that person confesses and repents when confronted with the sin by the church. When confronted by the sin, they repent and therefore are restored and forgiven. That end of story. That's it. It's done. It's over. Or they refuse to. And if they will not remove the sin for which they are responsible, then we are responsible to remove that sin from our presence, from that fellowship. That's what he's saying. And that's how it's done. But the purpose is not just to get rid of them. The purpose is to remove that sin and let them wallow in that they might come to a place of desperation. And if they are not believers in Jesus Christ, you know what they'll do? If they have professed Christ, that they're not believers in Christ, oh, they'll be fine in their sin, and they'll down-talk the church and everything else, how they did me wrong, they shouldn't do this. They'll sue the church for discipline. They'll do all these types of things, right? Because they don't care. But the believer does care, because he realizes, first of all, the reproach he is to the name of Christ, and also the fellowship he lacks with the church because he's not in proper fellowship with Jesus Christ. And listen, if you've ever enjoyed fellowship with Christ and fellowship with believers, you don't want to go without that. You don't want to go without that. That's the purpose of this chapter in which we're dealing. That's what Paul's dealing with. It's imperative that we recognize. Again, Paul said this discipline was inflicted of many, indicating there was not an apostle, elder, pastor, or bishop administering the discipline, but the church body as a whole.
This is important due to the fact that so many people within the church today believe that there are matters to be dealt with, if at all, by the church leadership. However, Paul is rebuking the church itself for the lack of faithfulness to deal with such matters within the church. I'm going to give you an overview, but we're going to come back to this next week. Because there's no way I'm going to finish this in time. Well, yeah, I can. Look, there's lunch lines. You'll be in line anyway. Wouldn't you rather wait here than wait in line? And none of God's people said amen. We have our brother here. He's going to share with us as well, so that's going to take a few minutes. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to stop. But if I die before next week, you've missed this. Just you live with that, knowing that. So here's what I'll do. Don't die. I don't intend to, brother. Let me just give you an overview briefly of the remaining verse. I really wanted to finish this. I really did, because it's so important to see the end. That's why I'm going to give this to you, even though we won't deal with it today in depth. There's so much in those last verses, 6 through 13, are full concerning all that Paul's already dealt with to the end. Here's what we've seen, obviously, the presence of sin in the church. We've looked at the tolerance of sin by the church, but then we come to this all-important truth. This is why I do not want to leave this here, but we will come back, Lord willing, next week, and that is the answer to sin in the church. And in verses 6 through 13, Paul outlines that for us, and I want to just point some things out as we'll look at next week. First of all, we have to recognize the danger of sin. The answer to sin in the church is only realized when we understand and recognize the danger of that sin in the church, that this does pose a true danger. And here in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And of course, the analogy here is given to that of the Feast of Unleavened Days, which was during the Passover. And that's why he mentions a few verses later, the Passover Christ, the Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. And so he is saying that the Feast of Unleavened Days was whenever Israel would take during the time of the Passover. They would remove all leaven from their house. They would have no leaven available. No leaven was used in the making of the bread and such. And so it was an unleavened feast, a feast of days. 7 days this took place. And he's saying here, a little leaven leaveth a whole lump. In other words, you can't say, well, we'll just take a little bit of leaven and it'll be all right. No one will know. No, they'll know. Because that little bit of leaven, what does it do? It expands. And what's it cause the bread to do? To rise. And everyone with unleavened bread has flat bread. Everyone with leavened bread has bread that is risen. And so, and it doesn't take, you don't, it doesn't, put just a little leaven in it. It's still going to have effect. And that's what Paul's, the analogy is given as such. Then he continues, he says, your glorying is not good. The term your glorying, actually, now this is important, we'll get to this later, personal satisfaction. When he says your glorying, he's not just saying, oh, you go around bragging about the sin. No, he's saying, you are personally satisfied even though this sin exists. Then Paul goes on and he says, that first was recognize the danger of sin. Second is to appropriate God's provision of sin, or for sin, I mean. God's provision for sin. In verses 7 and 8, just read this one. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ said, I am the. Not only that, I am the bread of heaven. He's the bread of sincerity and truth, because he is the way, the truth, the life. And he says, yet put away the old leaven, that of impurity, the malice and the wickedness. And he says, notice with me, I do want to mention this because I've already mentioned it to you. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Do you see that? Remember that from our text? And that is the theme of all of Corinthians. Paul is saying, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are believers, and you are called, therefore, to live as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole emphasis of the entire book. Notice he alludes to that again right here. Notice with me verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 8. Verse 7 again. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. He doesn't say, now you need to try to become unleavened. No, you already are unleavened in Jesus Christ. You are sanctified. Now you're also called to be saints, to live out the truth of that sanctification. Here he says, purge out the old leaven as you are already unleavened. Because positionally, you're already holy and righteous. Now live in the truth of that. That's what he's emphasizing here. And then third and last, maintain a biblical perspective of sin, verses 9 through 13. Paul speaks of the fornicators and the adulterers and such of the world, and how obviously the Corinthian church, they felt as though they were separated from them. Oh yes, we're going to not involve ourselves with the fornicators. And yet they were allowing them to exist among them. He says, look, God will judge those without, but you are to judge within the church. The guy who says, I don't love the Lord, I don't follow Christ, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ, we take the gospel to them and we declare God's judgment upon unbelief. That's what we do. But we don't sit there and articulate their sins and say, well, you shouldn't be doing this. It makes no difference whether or not they do that. They're in unbelief and they will perish for such. But when it comes to the church, this is somebody professing to know Christ. And we therefore are to desire purity within the body and do all that we can to maintain that purity. Really, Paul reminds them the simple truth, as Peter says, that judgment must begin at the house of God. They must not allow the judgment or the sin to disrupt the work which God is doing. Let me show you one of the real dangers, and I'm going to wrap this up for this morning. Not finish it, but for this morning. The reality is that if they allowed sin to exist within the church, that radically impacted and affected their gospel witness in the world. The world doesn't look at the church that's full of sin and go, oh, yeah, well, they're just tolerant. That's wonderful. I think I want to be a part of that. Well, they may want to be a part of that, but the reason why is because there's no holiness and righteousness even demonstrated. Hence, that does appeal to her. Listen, holiness and righteousness is not appealing to the world, but God takes the offense of the gospel and pierces hearts with it and therefore puts within them a desire to know Him that otherwise they would never want. But that is holiness and righteousness as designed and used by the Spirit of God to work in hearts and lives. Here's what we've done. We've done so much damage. I say we. I hope we're not guilty of this, but I say we as New Testament Christianity, as modern-day Christianity, Christendom as it is in the world, modern-day Americanized Christianity, let me say. Here's what we've done. We've dismissed the truth and the power of the gospel and said God's truth and His way. And what we say is, well, we think this works better today than that would work. No, the gospel works. The gospel works. Again, I keep alluding to this verse, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So Paul is saying the power of the gospel is salvation. So in disconnecting from our text this week, let me just give you these three thoughts. May the Lord help us to first recognize the danger of sin. May the Lord help us to appropriate God's provision for sin. Christ, the Passover Lamb, is slain for us. And may God help us to maintain a biblical perspective of sin, understanding what it really is, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. And all God's people said, boy, I'm glad that's over.